Well, good morning, all eight of you. I was warned that a lot of people were going to be traveling this week and that kind of thing. Okay, that helps me. I know I didn't like preach a space saver last week or something like that and clear the place out. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open with me to Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30. And I know Austin just had you sit down, but I'm going to have you stand right back up. And we're going to actually work on the ordering of this so that we don't have you do all the up, down before we convince you that we're Episcopal or Catholic or something like that. But go ahead and stand for me. Let's read out of Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30 together. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. They will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Amen. Lord, for these few minutes as we study your word, this particularly difficult passage, this particularly unsettling, difficult passage, we pray that your spirit would aid us and help us, that you would help us to appraise spiritual things spiritually, and that in doing so, you would draw us closer to Christ, that you would bolster our assurance, and that for those of us who need to be called in conviction and in repentance, even those of us who need to be called initially to faith, that you would do your work of sovereign grace by your Spirit in our hearts today. And we'll pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you can be seated. Now, we gladly affirm that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. This is what the Scripture teaches about itself. And because of that, and because we affirm that, every passage we read and study together is important and demands our full attention. But there are some passages we encounter as we study that, while maybe not more important than others, as all of them are important, some passages do press harder on us because of their particular relevance to where we are as a culture or as a church or as individuals. And this is one of those passages. The Lord's teaching in this passage is especially relevant and especially important for us in the sense that it's needed. Not that it's more important than other texts, but that it's important for us in particular to pay very close attention to the teaching that we find in this text, because it doesn't just offer reproof and correction in a general sense, but there is a specific reproof and correction particularly targeted to the popular moment of the popular opinion of the moment that we're in. So what I'm saying is that this is a teaching that may ruffle our feathers a bit, as it likely did for those who first heard it. And I'm saying that's a good thing. We need our feathers ruffled here. Okay, and so this is going to be a little bit of a difficult text. There's a thing that happens when your feathers get ruffled, and that is that you can shut down. We can react with offense, and we can stop listening. And if you do that, you'll miss the blessing of the ruffling. So I just want to encourage you not to do that. In fact, if you stop listening too early today, you'll not only walk away thinking, "I'm saying something I'm not," and the elders will probably get a lot of emails, but you'll discount the entire force of the Lord's words in this passage, and that would be the real tragedy. This is a much-needed correction for us. It's a necessary reproof, but the lessons that are most needed also, by virtue of their necessity, more often than not, are sometimes the ones that are hardest to hear. So I'm going to ask you to prayerfully stick with me both this week and next and consider the lessons of this passage carefully. So yes, this is going to be a two-parter. I didn't originally intend for this to be a two-parter, but in my preparation for this morning, I quickly realized I wasn't going to get much past the first three verses today. So we're going to look at the first three verses today and the rest of it next week. This one deserves to be walked through slowly, so let's do that. Now, we live in a time in which the Christian church in the West has become almost wholly subscribed to an ideology that Pastor John MacArthur refers to as easy believism. And the Lord's teaching in this passage is a badly needed correction to that almost ubiquitous theology that gracefully warns us against potentially disastrous error. What Jesus says here is in many ways shocking to hear from a 21st century evangelical mindset. It runs so hard against the grain of the messaging that's become so commonplace and accepted throughout American Christianity. So much so, it can be, again, a little unsettling. Practically every single aspect of the contemporary messaging of evangelicalism is presented so as to make Christianity seem like the easiest thing in the world. If there's one thing we've been taught to do above all else, we've been discipled to do, when it comes to evangelism especially, and the message of the gospel, it's to avoid anything that might be considered anything like a barrier to entry. We want to make sure that we keep those barriers very low. And so we've reduced salvation to pray this prayer, say these words, just ask Jesus into your heart. Nothing could be easier, nothing could be simpler, nothing could be less threatening, less costly, or require less of you. Now, many of us have grown up with that messaging. We've heard it our entire lives. A lot of you have attended churches that not only taught that messaging, but also included things like extended altar calls at the end of sermons that encourage you to step out and come forward or raise your hand or make some other gesture of commitment while a pianist or a music team played "Just As I Am" endlessly and quietly in the background, right? In the scope of church history, though, you might be surprised to realize that all of that kind of thing is new. Like, really new in the grand scheme of things. Those things, the altar call, the sinner's prayer, the language of asking Jesus into your heart or making him your personal savior, they weren't practiced for the first 1900 years or so of church history. And you won't find precedent for them in Scripture. There's no scriptural command to pray a sinner's prayer to get saved. The language of asking Jesus into your heart is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. It's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Much of what you've experienced as the near universal language and practice of the evangelical church, particularly around evangelism and the profession of faith, has its origin in what's now known as 19th century revivalism. So it's a very new development. And even more specifically than 19th century revivalism, most of these practices can be traced back to a single person that had a massive influence on the way that we do church today. And he was a Presbyterian minister by the name of Charles Finney. Some of you may have heard of him. Finney was an interesting guy for a number of reasons, not least of which is that although he was a Presbyterian by tradition, he rejected most all of what would be considered Presbyterian or Reformed doctrine, particularly with respect to the sovereignty of God and salvation. So much so that he more or less held that salvation was totally a matter of the will of man. He believed that people had the complete freedom and ability to choose salvation without divine help. And so his position runs perilously close to a condemned heresy called Pelagianism that denies the Bible's teachings on the depravity of man and original sin and teaches that men are essentially neutral, moral agents who have no need of divine aid and spiritual discernment. So evangelism then, from Finney's perspective, was essentially a spiritual sales pitch. It was an effort to get someone to a decision, and the decision was everything, and anything you could do to persuade or manipulate the person to come to the point of decision was what must be done, and manipulation of emotion was a key tool in the toolbox of 19th century revivalism. So Finney pioneered the use of what he called the anxious bench. It was a bench that he would have up front whenever he preached. And at the end of an evangelistic message, Finney would do anything he could to persuade his hearers to come down to this bench where they'd be given a written prayer or they'd be verbally told the words to say to pray and receive Christ. It was that easy. Pray after me. Repeat after me. Say these words. The entirety of the focus was upon that moment. It was almost treated like an incantation. Praying the prayer was like signing on the line of a contract. No matter what might happen after that, once your signature was on the bottom line of that contract, you were locked in, good to go. And the entire direction and goal of the message was to get as many people to come down to that bench and pray that prayer as possible. He even pioneered the practice of implementing what you might call baby steps to kind of lower, again, the barrier to entry. An already low barrier, he wants to, if he can, completely eliminate the barrier altogether. And so he implemented these baby steps. He was concerned that simply the act of coming forward to the anxious bench might seem threatening or present a deterrent for people, and so he would tell everyone in the room to bow their heads and close their eyes, and then he would invite them to make smaller commitments, the kind of thing that you would call a test close in the sales industry. So what he would do is maybe he would just ask them, right where you are, right where you're sitting, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you have heard and you've been convicted by the Spirit today and you think maybe you'd like to take this step, raise your hand right where you are. I see that hand. You've heard this, right? Probably you've experienced this. This is Finneyism. This is 19th century revivalism. He would say things like that, or he would tell them, just nod your head. And then only after he had done that would he then challenge them to take the bigger step of coming forward. Okay, I saw that hand. I know that the Spirit is convicting and working in you. Now take the next step and come forward. Don't quench the Spirit. Come on forward. And so it was essentially emotional manipulation. It was sales. And when he felt like even that might be too threatening, he enlisted counselors or other professed believers to be prepared to come down first, essentially posing as people responding to the invitation to kind of prime the pump and remove any fear in those who might be tempted to come that they'd be singled out in coming. So it was even deceptive in a sense. It was all very emotionally manipulative, and it resulted in tons and tons of people who wound up believing they were safe from the judgment and wrath of God because they had prayed a prayer at some point in the past, and others having stumbled into sin, questioning whether they were really saved when they prayed the prayer. It became all about the prayer, all about the words, all about the formula, the moment of decision, rather than about a real, living, dynamic, lifelong commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And the influence that approach has had has been both extremely damaging and extremely widespread ever since. Despite the emotional manipulation of the approach, despite the fact that Finney himself was a borderline heretic who has to be considered at least semi-Pelagian in his theology, despite the fact that nearly the entirety of that approach and practice is alien to anything you find in the New Testament, many, if not most, evangelical churches today still follow in those footsteps. To the extent that I'd bet that probably every person in this room has been exposed to some aspect of that approach, even if you haven't eaten the whole hog. So almost all of us have been touched by this. I recently heard about one very large, very popular megachurch within the Southern Baptist Convention that occasionally has altar calls, including spontaneous baptisms, where they plant people in volunteer roles, members of the church throughout the congregation, throughout the audience, who come forward from all over the room one at a time to be baptized when the invitation is made, hoping to start a flow that will emotionally induce others to come, or at least make them feel less singled out if they do. So some people get baptized every other week because that's their volunteer role with the church. Now, I myself went forward for an altar call. I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I made him my personal Savior. And for a long time, despite the fact that I had no real commitment to the Lord Jesus, I felt safe and sound because I'd been led to believe that my ticket to heaven had been punched by praying the prayer. And all of that, thanks in large part to Charles Finney and 19th century revivalism. Now, maybe you have a similar story to tell. Or maybe you have experienced things like that in the past and you've come to doubt whether that was effective in your life or whether you actually meant that commitment or that prayer that you prayed. Now, to be fair, Finney and those who have followed in his footsteps, I think, have good intentions. He desired, and others like him desire, for men and women to come to Jesus, and he wants to minimize or remove any obstacle that might prevent them from doing just that. It's just that his approach was unbiblical. It capitalized on emotional manipulation, and it discounted the role of the Spirit in the sovereign work of salvation. It reduced a person's commitment to Jesus to little more than saying some magic words, just praying a prayer. In other words, it set the barrier to entry so low that it didn't even really require an actual commitment to Christ to receive Christ. You could profess faith without actually having faith, and then you were told that you had every reason to enjoy the blessings of assurance. It didn't require you to love and serve Jesus. All it required was a desire to avoid hell. Don't want to go to hell? Pray this prayer. What could be easier? Or we could do it with children and we could go even further. Hey, mom and dad are going to heaven. You want to go to heaven too, right? You don't want to go to hell. Pray this prayer, right? So this is kind of the environment that we've been brought up in. And it's no surprise that all of this has failed to produce a strong, growing church of committed believers moved and empowered by the Spirit of God, but rather has promoted and even encouraged a degree of nominalism that's done exactly the opposite. It's weakened the church. And in many cases, it has filled it with what D.L. Moody called undiscipled disciples. Really just unconverted nominals who, although they're not saved, think they are and are confident that they are, with the tragic result that their souls are in mortal danger while they themselves have been inoculated against the true invitation of the gospel. The invitation to repent of their sin, to entrust themselves to the grace and rule of Christ, loving and following him for the rest of their lives. And the approach to revivalism, while noble in intent, is cruel in practice because it leads sinners to false assurances based on the wrong things, and it essentially rubber stamps a headlong flight to hell. It nullifies conviction, and it reduces the ideas of covenant and faith to mere incantation and intellectual acknowledgement. But as the scripture says in James 2:19, the demons also believe and tremble. Now, the demons have no cause for assurance, despite the fact that they believe and have better theology than you. They understand enough to tremble in their belief, which is far more than can be said for many who have prayed the prayer. Easy believism and nominalism are a serious problem and should be a serious concern within American evangelicalism. And even if we don't go as far as Finney did or as far as some like the SBC Church I just mentioned do, the ideology of 19th century revivalism has still become so pervasive and so ubiquitous within Western Christianity that teaching the truth as Jesus taught it in the Gospels and as the apostles recorded in the New Testament can expose you to accusations of legalism or even, at worst, promoting a works salvation. But the truth is that there is no place in the Bible where Jesus taught that we're to ask him into our hearts. Jesus said, repent and believe. There's no place in the Bible where you'll find a magic prayer that you can pray after which you can be assured that your ticket to heaven has been punched and you have nothing further required of you. Jesus said, follow me. There's no place in the Bible where the lukewarmness of most of contemporary evangelicalism is commended as good enough. On the contrary, Jesus taught in Revelation 3:16 in graphic language that lukewarmness makes him sick. Thanks to Finney and others, it's the popular conviction among many, most even within the contemporary church in the West, that any and all who want to be saved are saved. And to suggest otherwise is considered legalistic gatekeeping at best and outright heresy at worst. And that makes what Jesus teaches here hard to swallow for many of us, but also oh so important for us to give careful attention to. For the sake of our own souls, and also for the sake of the lost, whom we want to see forgiven and saved. So what I'm saying is you need to pay very close attention here. The lesson in this passage is occasioned on a question. We're in a new context from where we were last week. In our previous studies, Jesus was healing a woman in the synagogue, and then he was teaching in the synagogue. He's now headed toward Jerusalem, and he's on the move again. He's still headed south, making his way through the southern region of Judea, as he is for a significant portion of Luke's gospel. Luke had told us that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem way back in chapter 9, verse 51, and he's been making his way toward Jerusalem ever since, and he'll continue to do that until Luke chapter 19, verse 1, when he'll finally arrive. And as he's traveling, and the disciples are traveling with him, and the crowds are gathering to see and hear him along the way, we're told that someone along the way asks him this question. We're not told who it is, just that someone asked him. Look again at verses 22 and 23. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, this turns out to be an incredibly important question because it provides the occasion for Jesus to correct some misconceptions among his Jewish followers. And it just so happens that Jesus' correction of the misconceptions among his followers, among the Jewish followers, and among this unnamed question sort of mind, the misperceptions he corrects there also help to correct our own. Now, it helps to understand what's behind this question. I don't think it was a challenge. I don't think it was a trap. I don't think that they were trying to say that Jesus was not doing the right thing or implying that if only if you were going to be saved that he was doing something wrong. I see no reason to think that there's any kind of nefarious suggestion here or intention. I think it was just an honest question, and I think it was a natural one under the circumstances. See, the Jews believed that when Messiah set up his kingdom, they'd all be part of it, simply by virtue of the fact of their being Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. It was actually codified in the writings of the time that the only exceptions there among the Jews were the most egregious sinners among the Jewish people. And they identified those people, by the way. There were specific things that you could do that would exclude you from salvation as a Jew. For instance, those who pronounced the proper name of God were excluded. The name that's sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Jews wouldn't pronounce the holy name. Anytime it came up in Scripture, they would substitute Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai. And so this is a thing that continues into today. I've told you this on a couple of other occasions, but if you're reading through the Scriptures and you see Lord in all caps, that's the proper name of God. That's Yahweh or Adonai, however they would potentially pronounce it. It's being transliterated as Lord because that's the way that the Jews would transliterate it. But they were adamant about not pronouncing the name. You just didn't do that. That's why some people use Yahweh, some people use Jehovah. Nobody knows really how to pronounce it because they were so adamant about not pronouncing that even in later Hebrew texts, like the Masoretic text, when they started adding vowel pointings, they didn't put any vowels in God's holy name. So we don't really know how to pronounce it. We're actually positive it wasn't Jehovah because there's just no J sound in Hebrew. But we don't exactly know how to pronounce the divine name, which is why some people just say Lord. The point was to reverence the name so that if you pronounced it with your unclean, sinful mouth, it was considered tantamount to blasphemy. Doing that habitually and unrepentantly would show you to be a reprobate. So if you were a Jew who pronounced the proper name of God, you were excluded from the kingdom, according to rabbinical writings. If you denied that the law came from God, then you were among those who were outside the kingdom and beyond the reach of salvation. If you lived purely according to the flesh and gave no acknowledgement to God whatsoever, you were considered to be outside the kingdom, as were those who were heretics or those who denied the resurrection. So, interestingly, the Sadducees would have been lumped into that particular category. I'm betting it was the Pharisees that wrote these rules. But those were the Jews. Only the worst, most egregious sinners among the Jews were considered to be excluded from the kingdom. To a Jewish mindset, the vast majority of Jews would be saved by Messiah and would ultimately embrace him when he arrived. So there was probably some confusion on some level here about the widespread rejection of Jesus. The popular opinion of the day was and still is that when Messiah finally arrived on the scene, the Jews would know him and they would receive him and they would welcome him. And yet, as I've mentioned on several recent occasions, by this time in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders had almost wholesale rejected him And they didn't just reject him as Messiah. They had accounted him and his work as being empowered and sent from Satan. He came from the prince of demons, they said. And the people were following suit in large numbers to the point that it was relatively few who actually believed and followed Jesus. By the time of his ascension, there were probably fewer than 1,000 true believers and disciples that claimed a commitment to following Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And that from the thousands and thousands and 10,000s and multiples of 10,000s who'd crowded around him and heard him teach and seen him heal and cast out demons and perform miracles. The Bible says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And ironically, to this day, there are some among the Jews who reject Jesus' claims to be the Messiah on the basis of Jewish rejection. In other words, they reject him because they reject him. If you can make sense of that. They believe that if he was really the Messiah, we would have received him. But since we didn't receive him, we're rejecting him. I'm just putting it out there. You can try to reason it out. But this is the way that they thought about these things. So there was probably some real confusion here. Whereas the Jewish expectation is that the overwhelming majority of the Jews would be saved, the reality was that there were few who were coming to him to be saved, and therefore few who were being admitted into the kingdom citizenship that he spoke so much about. Now, on the other hand, from a Jewish mindset, only the most righteous and most committed proselytes from among the Gentiles would be saved, and they would be a part of the kingdom. The expectation was that most Gentiles, the vast overwhelming majority of Gentiles, would be outside the kingdom, rejected and condemned. So there was one sense in which the Jews expected that, while most Jews would be saved in the grand scheme of humanity, there would be few who would be saved overall, few people over the face of the earth. And yet Jesus, in the previous passage, while in the synagogue, had taught a couple of parables that were really hard to reconcile with these ideas, these popular Jewish notions of the day. The person who asked this question was watching Jesus. I think believed Jesus to be the Messiah. I think they were probably a true follower of Jesus. And yet he'd grown up being taught that the majority of the Jews would welcome the Messiah, and yet the majority were clearly rejecting him. On the other hand, this person had also grown up believing that in the grand scheme of things, the kingdom would be few, and yet Jesus had just taught in his parable last week that the kingdom would start small but would grow to be massive, all-encompassing, and that it would not just be massive in size, but that it would ultimately come to permeate everything and everyone. So this unidentified Jewish questioner is confused, and he asks, are there just a few being saved? Are there just a few who will be part of the kingdom? And by the way, we are still talking about the kingdom here. The citizenry of the kingdom is comprised of the saved. Now, we know that's the case because Jesus makes it clear in this very passage. Down in verse 28 and 29, he equates those who are being saved with those who are in the kingdom. But Jesus answers the question in an interesting way. And by that, I mean he doesn't answer it directly at all. He doesn't give an answer. He doesn't give a number. He doesn't say, yes, it's few, or no, it's many. Instead, he makes two broad points that imply that there's a more important question to be answered here, although we're only going to really introduce the first point today, and then we'll have to continue next week. First, he teaches that the kingdom is actually far narrower than popular opinion held it to be. And popular opinion already had it narrow. He teaches that it is far narrower even than popular opinion. That's what we're going to start seeing today. And then secondly, he teaches that although it's far narrower than the question might have thought, it's also broad enough for all. But most importantly, the entire thrust of his answer makes clear that that's not the right question. That the right question, the best question, the truly important question, isn't how many or how few are being saved, but rather whether or not you are one of them. Whether or not you are among them. Now take a look at the way Jesus answers the question starting in the latter part of verse 23. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's as far as we're going to make it today. Because we really need to spend some time on this particular verse. Again, I want you to pay close attention to these words because this is a shocking answer, a shocking verse. It was shocking to the questioner, and it's shocking to the easy believism of our day. In case you weren't paying very close attention, let's review what Jesus just said. First, he said that the door to salvation is narrow. It's hard to enter through. It's narrow. Secondly, he warned you would need to strive to enter through it. What's this? And thirdly, he said that many will seek to enter, but won't be able. Now, I want to spend a few moments considering each of these things because they're all incredibly important. So first, let's look at the fact that he says that the door to salvation is narrow. It is. It's exceedingly narrow. In fact, Jesus himself is the door. He is the only door. He said as much explicitly in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There is no other door to salvation but Jesus himself. And in a pluralistic age, that sounds like downright offensive. How can you suggest Jesus is the only way? Really? Among all of the myriad religions, even with all the coexist bumper stickers out there, you're going to say Jesus is the only way? Well, Jesus said it. In John 14, 6, a verse you all know, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The fact is that the door to salvation is exceedingly narrow and exceedingly exclusive. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some modern, very popular preachers, self-professed preachers out there who seem to struggle with that idea. One of the most famous, most popular, actually went on the Larry King Live show and refused to submit to the idea that Jesus was the only way to salvation. He said, "You know, I don't know. And I feel like if you're going to stand in the pulpit of the largest church in the nation, you probably ought to know that Jesus said, I'm the only way. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus." Now, that said, this questioner didn't have access to John's gospel, and he couldn't have known as of yet just how narrow the door was, but he's going to be shocked by it in just a few verses because it's going to become apparent that the door to salvation is much narrower than even he thought it was. He'd already assumed that few were being saved because he'd no doubt come into the popular teaching of the day that it would be primarily Jews and only Jews who would be saved, with just a few Gentile exceptions. But he's about to learn that even among the Jews, or maybe especially among the Jews of his day, there were very few who were being saved. He'd assumed that most of the Jews would be saved, but with most of the Jews and even the Jewish leaders, or especially the Jewish leaders, rejecting Jesus, most of the Jews were going to find themselves on the wrong side of that narrow door. And so Jesus was already offering a much-needed correction to common Jewish assumptions of the day. But listen, we need to pay attention here too, because we 21st century Christians harbor a similar misconception. I don't think I'm off base to assume that most who call themselves Christians today assume that most others who call themselves Christians today are all being saved. In fact, if you suggest otherwise, you'll get the evil eye for suggesting that maybe some people who call themselves Christians aren't Christians. When I was in college, one of my college professors in a class on evangelism said the two hardest groups to evangelize, bar none, are the Muslims, because they have so much to lose, and potentially in certain contexts, you have so much to lose by trying to evangelize them. And secondly, are the Christians, because they're absolutely convinced that they're good and they don't need it anymore. Well, recent surveys show that something on the order of 88% of Americans identify as Christian. 88%. While only 9% of that same 88% profess to have a Christian worldview. What in the world is a Christian who does not have a Christian worldview? I'll tell you what they are. They're deceived. They're mistaken. They're hellbound and they're wrong. You can't be a Christian apart from a Christian worldview. Meanwhile, our churches are filled with people who make some Christian noises but live lives of practical atheism. With the exception of attending services on Sunday mornings and checking that off their list, Jesus makes no practical difference in their lives, and there wouldn't be enough evidence of an actual commitment to Christ in their lives to be convicted of being his followers if they were tried for it in court. There's just no evidence outside of their attendance on Sunday mornings. We've got churches who are filled with people who have been taught and deceived into believing that they were being saved simply because they wanted to be, simply because they don't want to go to hell, and on that basis alone. And we're so committed to that idea that there are probably some of you in this room who chafe against my suggestion that not everyone who wants to be saved will be. So before you get too mad or before you demand the elders call me to account for heresy or anything like that, I just want to point out that Jesus just explicitly taught that very thing that I'm saying that you're chafing against. Again, verse 24, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and what? Will not be able. So we need to do business with this. We need to deal with this verse because that's a scary thing for Jesus to say. What he's saying there is there are some who not only want to be, but in another text in Matthew 7, he's going to say there are people who think they are saved, who are not. And they're not going to find out they're not until that day arrives. And that's a scary thing to say. That's the kind of thing that should keep us up nights sometimes. Well, first, we need to define salvation. What's Jesus talking about being saved from? Because there are a lot of folks out there who call themselves Christians who really just want to be saved from their own sense of guilt, their own sense of weight, or their own lack of self-esteem, or their own poverty, or their own sense of meaninglessness. And we need to talk about what we're being saved to also, because there are a lot of folks out there who call themselves Christians who think of salvation in terms of being saved to some form of self-actualization, or prosperity, or identification with a group, or just a feeling of having the guilt lifted, guiltlessness, or personal satisfaction. But when Jesus talks about being saved, he means that we're being saved from God. Now, that's the simplest terms I can put it in, that we're being saved from God. What you need salvation from is God's just and inevitable wrath against your sin and rebellion. We are all, by default, children of wrath destined for destruction because we've sinned against a holy God and our sin deserves justice. Now, what that means is we need to be saved from God, and the only one who can save us from God is God. So we need to be saved from God. And so God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin for us and to take upon himself the wrath of God in our place so that we might be forgiven and credited with his righteousness. And yet God, in punishing our sin credited to Jesus, might yet remain just in allowing us to go free. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, what we're saved to is equally important. Because it's not self-actualization or prosperity or self-satisfaction or anything like that. We are saved, rather, to righteousness, to holiness, to service to Christ, and ultimately to eternal life with him in reconciled relationship. Now listen to me, there are plenty of people who don't want to face divine judgment, but also have no interest at all in divine service. There are plenty of people who want to give up their guilt, but not their sin. Who want to avoid the consequences of their sin, but want to continue in self-serving idolatry against God, just doing it in vaguely respectable ways. They don't want to feel bad about it. They may want to enter the kingdom, but they have no commitment or desire for the king. And although those people may seek to enter the narrow door, tragically they will find that on those terms they will not be able. Because the door is narrow, and Jesus says it isn't entered easily, but with difficulty. In fact, he exhorts us to strive to enter it. Again, shocking words. Those are the kind of words that could get Jesus accused of heresy in the contemporary American church. What are you talking about? Strive to enter the door. What's he saying here? What's this striving? Well, the Greek word translated strive here is the word agonizomai. It's the word we take our English word agonize from. In English, when we say someone is agonizing over something, it gives the impression of intense struggle, right? But just because an English word is a cognate for a Greek word doesn't mean that we can kind of reverse the English meaning back into the Greek word. Thankfully, this is a word that we find used in several other places throughout the New Testament. Now, in some places, like in Colossians 1:29 or in Colossians 4:12, it means something like hard work or labor. But in the majority of cases you find this word in the New Testament, it's always translated the same way. And the word means to fight. To fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. That's our word. In 2 Timothy 4:7, it's the same thing. Paul fought the good fight. In John 18:36, Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul uses the word to describe an athletic competition, and most translations render it competes. If anybody competes in the games or if they compete in athletic competition, but if you keep reading what Paul's saying there, you get a sense for what kind of athletic competition he's talking about. Because in the very next verse, in verse 26, he says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." He's talking about a boxing match. He's talking about what? Fighting. Fighting. And this verse gives us some important insights into what Jesus is saying here. The verse I just quoted from Paul. I'll come back to that. In its simplest, most straightforward explanation, Jesus is saying that the door to the kingdom, the door to salvation, is exceedingly narrow. Step one is to find it. And it can be hard to find these days amid the myriad of other competing doors that all claim to lead to heaven. The door of self-actualization isn't going to lead to heaven. The door of easy believism doesn't lead to heaven. The door of self-serving profession isn't going to lead to heaven. Only the door of true faith and submission to Jesus Christ is going to lead to heaven, to the kingdom. But then, once you find it, which is hard enough, Jesus says the hard part's only just beginning. Now the real fight starts. He tells this questioner, don't just seek the narrow door, but once you find it, fight your way through it. Isn't that amazing imagery? Isn't that surprising words? Isn't that even a little offensive? Maybe a little scary? That doesn't sound at all like the easy, free, low barrier to entry evangelistic presentation of 19th century revivalism. That doesn't sound at all like the easy, free, low barrier to entry evangelistic message of 21st century the evangelical church. That sounds hard. It sounds difficult. It sounds like the kind of thing that'll take effort and exertion. From the standpoint of revivalism, or from the standpoint of seeker sensitivity, Jesus seems to be going about this all wrong. And yet, Jesus gives us the paradigm and the pattern for evangelism. He was the world's only, history's only, perfect evangelist. And yet, I imagine there's a lot of people today who would be telling Jesus, hey, listen, there's a better way to go about this. If Jesus is at odds with the methods and messaging of someone else, he's not wrong. They are. So what's he really saying here? Is he teaching a works salvation? No. But he's not also teaching anything even remotely close to easy believism. He's teaching that if we would be saved, we'll need to fight our way through the narrow door. That being part of the kingdom, that being saved, isn't free and easy, but means we're going to have a fight on our hands. What in the world does this mean? What is he talking about? What is this fight, this struggle, this agonizing? What or who are we fighting against, and what are we fighting for? Did Jesus fight the battle for us, or didn't he? Did he do all that was necessary to save us, or didn't he? What is this about? Well, let me just get this out of the way right up front. Jesus is not teaching a work salvation here, and neither am I. Save your emails. I affirm and will continue to affirm until the day I die that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this also isn't a new teaching from Jesus, and as a result, it's not the first time you've heard it from me either. It's absolutely true that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Christian life isn't an easy life of getting your faith card punched and cashing in your ticket to heaven. True faith, saving faith, the Christianity on the narrow way through the narrow door, is a declaration of war. And let's make sure we get that straight. To submit to Christ, to truly seek to enter through the narrow door, is to pick a lifelong fight. And if you want to know who or what the fight is against, you need only flip back just a bit to Luke chapter 9 and following. So do that. Luke chapter 9. Keep your finger here because, well, actually, I don't even care if you do, because we're not even probably going to come back. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and following. We've covered this text already, but I just want to remind you of what's already been said. Verse 23, the first part, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, read, if anyone wishes to enter through the narrow door. Okay, if you want to go through the narrow door, if you want to come after me, verse 23 again, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice, he must. It's not an option. It's not what super Christians do. It's not like the extra Christian or the super religious types. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Please hear me. You don't come to Jesus to actualize yourself. You come to Jesus to deny yourself. You don't come to Jesus to serve yourself. When you come to Jesus, you must die to yourself. You don't come to Jesus to escape wrath while holding tightly to your sin. You come to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You don't come first to get out of hell. You come first to get Jesus, and you get out of hell along the way. And you don't get to have Jesus as your Savior unless you will also submit to him as your king. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, but real faith affirms that Jesus is king. Real faith affirms that sin is evil and demands repentance. Real faith affirms that what Jesus says and commands is true and right. Real faith affirms that you were created and exist for his glory and his service. And real faith must put the self to death daily and take up the cross to follow after Jesus. This is what was lacking from the demons' belief, is their willingness to follow, to give up self in favor of Christ. So in verse 24 in the text we're in, Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Here's what Jesus is really teaching here. If you would be a citizen of the kingdom, if you would be saved, if you'll enter through the narrow door, then you will find the narrow door, which is Christ himself, and then you will fight your way through it. And your fight will be, listen to me, against Jesus. And you go, wait, what? You're going to fight against Jesus, and it will be for you. Here's what I mean. The fight that every true believer engages in is a fight for control, a fight for ownership, a fight for devotion. Who will control your life? Who will own your life? Who will own your heart, your desires, your mind, your devotion? Will Jesus or will you? You're fighting Jesus for control and ownership over you. And listen to me, because this is key here. If you win, you lose. And if you lose, you win. If you would save your life, you'd better lose it. If you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, you save it eternally. So the very best thing you can do in this fight is switch sides. Jump over the line, abandon your post, switch sides, join Jesus and fight you. Fight you to the death. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. That's where Paul helps us. Who did Paul say he was boxing? Who was he fighting in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27? Paul was fighting Paul. Listen again, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline or I beat or I buffet my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. Paul wasn't relying on having prayed a prayer at some point in the past. He wasn't assuming he was being saved because he called himself a Jew or because he called himself a Christian or even because he was arguably the most effective missionary and prolific apostle in church history. He didn't count himself as in because he was an apostle called by Jesus Christ himself. He was fighting his way through that narrow door by going to war with himself. Incidentally, there was another apostle who didn't make it through the door. Judas, right? Paul fought to lose the battle for control and ownership over his life to Jesus. Why? Because he was earning his way into the kingdom? Hardly. Nobody preached more vehemently against work salvation than Paul. The entire book of Galatians is a polemic against work salvation, against legalistic pursuit of salvation through merit. Paul taught an unabashed gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No, Paul fought the good fight because that's what true faith looks like. That's what true faith demands. The kingdom life, this side of history, this side of our glorification, is not an easy life. It's warfare. It's not self-interested or self-serving or self-satisfying. It's self-denying. It's the gift that'll cost you everything, but it'll gain you more. You say, wait, I thought that salvation was a gift. Yes, salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Jesus also said in the next chapter we're going to hit in Luke, in Luke 14, he said, count the cost. It's a costly gift. It's a gift that'll cost you everything, but it'll pay back so much more. So much more. That's the whole point of parables like the pearl of great price or the parable of the treasure in the field. A man finds a pearl, finds a treasure, he sells everything he has to go get that. Jesus says, that's what salvation's like. That's what the kingdom, that's what it has to be like. That you have to be willing to give everything else up, even your own life. You have to be willing to hate mother, father, brother, sister, cousin, aunts, uncles. By comparison, Nothing can be better than me. Nothing can be more than me. Don't even go back to bury your father. Don't even turn away from the plow after you've put your hand to it. Come full bore after me. That's all that I'll accept in terms of who is and who is not going through that narrow door, fighting hand and foot, tooth and nail. The Christian life is not an easy life. It is not free. It's costly, but it's incredibly worth it. But it looks nothing like nominalism. It looks nothing like easy believism. It looks like striving. It feels like warfare. The entire New Testament is an example and an instruction on how to fight that war. The entire New Testament is instruction on striving after holiness and righteousness and pursuing Christ. When Jesus said that the Christian life required daily self-denial and daily death, willingness to crucify self, he wasn't being hyperbolic. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't saying for some people in bad contexts of the world. He was saying, you, rich American Christian, you who have very little need, you who have very little reason to think that you're anything but great, especially in a culture that tells you that every single thing you do has to be affirmed. He was saying, no, you need to strive. You need to fight. You need to chase hard and fight your way through that narrow door. I've said it until you're probably sick of hearing it, but I'm just going to keep saying it because the thought that any of you might sit under my preaching and walk away thinking you're safe and sound, saved from the wrath of God against your sin, simply because you prayed a prayer at some point in the past or because you want to be and without any real living, covenantal, and self-denying commitment to Jesus Christ is more than I want to bear. So listen to me once again. The Christian life is repentance. It is a constant battle against sin. One of the Puritans, and I forget exactly which, I think it was John Owen, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Those are your options. We are at war, every single one of us. The Christian life is repentance. It's a constant fight to deny self. It's a constant battle to surrender control and ownership to Jesus. It's a constant fight to lose the right war. You know that when you win, you lose. And when you lose, you win. And now that I've introduced the text, we'll see more on it when we look at it again next week. In the meanwhile, pray with me if you will in closing. Lord God, we have been discipled into a very fluffy, very easy, very non-committal, milquetoast kind of Christianity that is completely foreign to what you teach in the scripture. And it's very hard to break out of paradigms that we've been sunk so deeply into. Lord, help us to abandon the notion of a free and easy way and to see our salvation and the offer that you make in the gospel as a narrow door to be fought through. At the same time, Lord, as we fight, let us know that we are assured of victory because we're not fighting in such a way as that by our own merit or by our own accomplishment or works, we might earn our way through the door. We're fighting to stay close to you while you hold the door open for us. While you, in fact, are the door. Thank you for the gift of your grace. You didn't have to die in our place. You didn't have to suffer the wrath of God in our place, but you did. And so I pray that as we pursue you and as we battle our flesh to become more and more like you and to relinquish more and more control over our hearts and our souls and our lives to you, that you would help us by your Spirit to lose that war so that we might win our souls. And we'll pray it in your holy and beautiful name. Amen.